Okay, so for today's first class, we have our brother Roger Long. His theme for the week is We Have Found the Messiah, and today's class is titled Mary, the Mother of Jesus. Brother Roger.
Oh, good morning, everyone. I was just walking in then, and I heard an announcement where you were told not to be late, and there I was walking in late. But my excuse is I was in with the adult devotions this morning, and this overran a little bit. After yesterday morning's session, I was a little bit alarmed because I walked out into the lobby to find all these bodies lying horizontal all over the couches. And it looked as if you were all pretty well exhausted after the first session yesterday. So I hope you won't find it too exhausting this morning. But we are going to have a look at another character this morning. Yesterday we had a look at John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who came to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And we finished off, didn't we, yesterday, when Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. And John recognized in Jesus a righteousness far exceeding his own. And that's more or less the point that we finished on. Now, this morning, I want to focus on Mary, the mother of Jesus. Obviously, she knew her son well. But even Mary was quite often astonished at some of the things he said and did. There are actually six Marys, you know, in the New Testament. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is just one of them. And what I'd like you to do, if you will, is just to open your Bibles up to Psalm 69. And we're going to have a look at a verse here in just a moment or two. It's a messianic psalm, and it says something important about Mary. And just while you're finding that, I just want to remind you of one or two things. You know, given that Mary is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us relatively little about her. Obviously, we read about Mary at the beginning of the Gospels, in connection with the birth of Jesus. We read about her later in John chapter 2, when there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee. Do you remember the incident? They went to this wedding and they ran out of wine. And Mary says to Jesus, they haven't got any wine. And then she says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She obviously expected her son to provide the wine. Now, do you know, those words in John chapter 2, and it's about verse 5, are the last recorded words that Mary speaks in the Bible. And Jesus' public ministry hadn't even begun. His public ministry doesn't begin until later on in John chapter 2. And the last recorded words that Mary speaks in the Bible are there, even before Jesus begins his ministry in John chapter 2, and it's about verse 5. Now, of course, we do read about Mary later on in the Gospels. We read about her during the ministry of Jesus. She's there at the cross when Jesus commits her to the care of John. And the last reference to Mary, which we'll probably come to finally this morning, is in Acts chapter 1, where she's together with others in prayer. But she's quite a remarkable woman, and yet we don't have very many references to her in Scripture. And that leads me just on, before we look at our passage, just to sort of remind you how ridiculous, therefore, is the Roman Catholic view of Mary. Because the Roman Catholic Church has elevated Mary to a position almost greater than that of her son. Now, there is a Catholic tradition that Mary married Joseph when he was already an elderly man with a family by a previous marriage. And that Mary, therefore, remained a virgin all her life. And they have to argue that way because they take Mary to be the mother of God, believing in the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's how they try to argue it through. But the fact is, the Bible does not support that kind of view at all. Actually, I think we ought to follow this one through. We will come back to Psalm 69, but just come to Matthew's Gospel, if you will, because I think this is important doctrinally. And if you find yourselves in conversation with any Roman Catholics, these sorts of passages are quite important to have at your fingertips. Matthew chapter 1, describing the time of the birth of Christ. And verse 25, it says about Joseph, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So that verse rules out the possibility that Mary was perpetually a virgin. It says he knew her not until. So that word till there is a finite period of time, isn't it? It doesn't mean forever. Until she'd brought forth her firstborn son, Jesus, and then, by implication of that verse, she had other children. So that's what Matthew tells us. Later on during the ministry, we read about his brothers and sisters, don't we? Come on to Matthew and chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, where the Jews are astonished at Jesus' teaching. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, just look what they say. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? So here you've got reference to Jesus' brothers and sisters. Now the question then is, were these just children produced by Joseph from a previous marriage, or are they Mary's children? Well, they're Mary's children because of Psalm 69. Now that's where I wanted to start. So just come back to Psalm 69. And this verse is absolutely critical in demolishing the Catholic case. Psalm 69, it's a psalm about Messiah, written years in advance, of course. And just to make clear that this is a psalm about Christ, if you look at Psalm 69 and verse 9, it says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, a centre margin, it should give you a cross-reference there to John chapter 2, verse 17. Because those words are quoted about Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 17. So that firms up the point, this is a psalm about Messiah. It's about Christ, no doubt about it. All right? Now, look at the previous verse. What does it say about Messiah? I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Right? Of course, that's what happened in the Gospels. To begin with, his natural family didn't believe on him, only later. But this verse says that he'd become a stranger to them, to his mother's children. And that makes it absolutely clear that Mary, his mother, had other children apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Matthew 1:25 says. Joseph knew her not until she'd brought forth her firstborn son. So, you know, the whole Catholic position on this, of Mary being the mother of God, the fact that she remained, a virgin perpetually, is not sustained at all by Scripture. And you can carry it a bit further, you know, because none of the apostles ever prayed to Mary. If you ever go and you see a Catholic church, you have all these images to Mary. Prayers are uttered to her. But the apostles never prayed to Mary. And in the record, she doesn't hold a position of special prominence at all. Peter, John, James and Paul do not once mention her in the letters they wrote to the ecclesias. She was committed to John's care by the Lord, but he doesn't mention her at all in his three letters or in the book of Revelation. Well, that's very strange, if the Catholic position is right, isn't it? So you see, the Scripture is very clear on Mary. She was a remarkable woman, but she was not the mother of God, and she was not someone that was ever worshipped in New Testament times. If you just come now to Acts chapter 4, there's one verse that sums up this little point that we're making. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And the apostles say, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And of course that verse rules out the whole sort of Catholic idea of worship of the saints, because they have so many of them, don't they? In fact, at the moment, apparently the last pope is on the fast track to sainthood. And people will be praying to him if they're not already, you know. There's a whole pantheon of these saints, and yet the scripture says quite clearly there is salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, the last thing I want to do is in any way to demean Mary. Once we've acknowledged that the Catholic position is completely unsustainable, we mustn't go too far the other way, because she was a very remarkable woman, from the little that we know about her. Now, if you want to study Mary, where do you actually begin? You might think that you'd begin, perhaps, in the gospel records. Perhaps Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 1. But that isn't the place to begin. The place to begin is in the very early chapters of Genesis. And I want you to come back with me now to Genesis and chapter 3. Now, I was in this section with the adults yesterday for a different purpose, but I want to look at this in connection with Mary. Now, obviously, you don't get Mary's name. She isn't named until the New Testament. But her coming was foretold as long ago as this. And that's why we're going to go right back to the very beginning. It's just hinted at, but it's here. So if you want to study Mary, the mother of Jesus, this is where you need to begin. Now, I would imagine that most of you are fairly familiar with the events of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And when you look through Genesis 3, you know you've got the goodness and the severity of God, if you like. When Adam sinned, in accordance with God's clear command in the previous chapter, it was inevitable that the punishment would be death. That's what God said. In the day that thou eatest thereof of this tree, thou shalt surely die. And they gave in to the temptation, and God pronounced the sentence of death. But at the same time, when man had been sentenced to death, God also promised life. And the promise of life is in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, says God to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, they're not easy words, are they? It's not easy to get your head around those words. What exactly is being said? And it's worth just thinking about the fact that people in ancient times must have found it difficult as well. These words were designed to make people think. God doesn't always present things in a very easy way for us. He expects us to use our intelligence and to sort things out. So here in this verse 15, you read about a seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent. What he was doing here was promising that he would send a saviour called the seed of the woman, who would overcome the seed of the serpent. That's what verse 15 says. It was a promise of life. But it was couched in very enigmatic terms. Now, when they sinned here in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve became aware of the fact that they were naked. And they tried to cover their nakedness by sewing together fig leaves, it says here in this chapter. If you go back, for example, to verse 7. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, literally speaking, the fig leaves covered their nakedness. So what was wrong with them then? Because God didn't accept these fig leaves. He gave them a different covering. And what was wrong with the fig leaves, as a principle here, is that man cannot provide a covering for himself. We can't redeem ourselves, we can't save ourselves, only God can do that. Only God can provide an adequate covering. So the fig leaves here in the Garden of Eden were no good. And God then provided these coats of skin for them. But then I just want you to have a look on to verse 19. where God pronounces a sentence of death, and he says to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Death. And then in the very next verse, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Do you know what Eve means? It means life or living. Now, isn't that interesting? In verse 19, God sentences Adam to death, and in the very next verse, he calls his wife life or living. How strange. Why did he do that? It's the opposite of what you'd expect. He'd just been sentenced to death. So why does he call his wife life or living? Well, there can only be one answer to that, that Adam believed the promise that was made back in verse 15. That God would send a Saviour who would overcome the power of sin. So in verse 20, when Adam names his wife life or living, he is showing his own faith in the promise that God had made back in verse 15. Now, then just have a look at verse 21. Okay? In verse 21, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, that almost seems as if it's making just a different point. But it's a connected point to the previous verse. In fact, in the original text, the word that begins verse 21 is the word and. That there's a connection between verses 20 and 21. Adam calls his wife Eve, and God made coats of skin. Actually, the word is singular, not skins. Skin, which implies that one animal was sacrificed for both of them. But you see, there's a connection, isn't there, between Adam's faith and God's provision. Adam expressed his faith in God's promise, so God provided a covering for them. And one animal, we suggest, was slain for both of them. Why is that important? Because it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ later, who was slain as an offering for sin. Now you may be thinking, well, that's all very well, but where is Mary in all of this? Well, now just move on to the beginning of chapter 4, and we see a hint of Mary. God didn't tell Adam and Eve how long it was going to be before the Saviour would be sent. They weren't given any idea of the time scale involved. They weren't to know it was going to be thousands of years. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she obviously thought that this was the promised Saviour. There is actually a little play on words in verse 1 there. It says, I have gotten a man, or I have acquired a man from the Lord, and Cain's name means acquisition. That's what the name means, acquisition. So she says, I've acquired a man from the Lord, and she calls him therefore acquisition, Cain. So Adam knew Eve, and the result was Cain. Okay? But he wasn't the Saviour, was he? He wasn't the seed of the woman, he turned out to be the seed of the serpent. And in the New Testament, we're told to avoid the way of Cain. It's a way of evil. And you know what he did? Murdered his brother Abel, here in Genesis chapter 4. But then when you come to verse 2 of Genesis 4, you've got Abel. And this is where careful reading of the Bible is essential. You just read over this and you don't think about it. You miss the whole point. In verse 2 it says, Eve, she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. And there you've got a hint of Mary to come. How? Well, do you notice in verse 1 it says, Adam knew Eve and the result was Cain. Flesh begets flesh. That's all you can have, you know? But in verse 2, it doesn't mention Adam in connection with the birth of Abel, does it? It just says, she bear his brother Abel. He came from Eve. Now, obviously, literally speaking, Adam was the father. Of course he was. But the important point is that the Bible deliberately does not mention Adam in connection with the birth of Abel. Why? Because Abel was a foreshadowing of Christ. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Christ is the great shepherd, isn't he? The good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Abel is a type of Christ. And therefore, he is presented in terms of Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman, as if he had no human father. You see what I mean about careful reading? You'd normally just read straight over that without thinking about it. But the very way in which the birth of Abel is presented presents him as a type of Christ, as the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15. So you see, just in these little ways, right at the very beginning, God was showing how he was going to bring his Saviour into the world. He wasn't going to have a human father. He would be the seed of the woman. But exactly how it would happen was not revealed at this stage. Now we move on many hundreds of years and we come to Isaiah chapter 7, when a little bit more information is given to people in Old Testament times. Just come on to Isaiah chapter 7. And probably you know this one quite well. Now we're right into the period of the divided kingdom. And in Isaiah chapter 7 we have King Ahaz of Judah, who was a faithless king. Didn't believe in God. But he was in trouble. His little kingdom was being threatened, and so he was busy trying to make alliances with other powers. He wasn't thinking about putting his trust in God. So the prophet Isaiah comes to Ahaz and he says, you ought to put your trust in God. Ask of God a sign. Now, just with that background, come to verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 7. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, I haven't got time to develop that. But if you've got a margin in your Bible, can you see against that reference there, neither will I tempt the Lord in verse 12? It's actually a reference back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. It's a quotation. Deuteronomy 6, 16. And it was one of the quotations that Jesus used in the wilderness when he was being tempted. And Ahaz quotes scripture. Isaiah says, ask for a sign. He says, oh, no. Mustn't tempt the Lord, quoted scripture. But he was quoting scripture in a bad sense, you know. Sometimes you can quote scripture in a good way and sometimes in a bad way. The Lord Jesus, when he quoted those words, was quoting them properly. You know, he had absolute faith in God. He wasn't going to abuse the power he had. Ahaz was quoting scripture only because he couldn't care less about God. He didn't want to ask for a sign from God. He was busy negotiating a defensive alliance. He didn't want to trust in God. So he passes it off by quoting scripture wrongly. So you have to be very careful when you quote scripture to make sure that you're not just using it as an excuse to do what you want to do. We always have to be very careful when we're quoting scripture. Well, let's just read on a little bit then. And Isaiah then says, verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Now, another bit of careful reading here for you. Do you see how Isaiah has responded to Ahaz? Ahaz in verse 12 effectively rejected God. Ask for a sign, Ahaz. No, I'm not interested, he says. And Isaiah reflects that rejection of God in verse 13 by saying, will ye weary my God also? Now, in verse 11, he'd said to Ahaz, ask for a sign from thy God. Thy God. Your God, Ahaz. Ask for a sign. In verse 12, Ahaz says, nope, not interested. So in the next verse, Isaiah says, he's not your God any longer. He's only my God. Do you see the point? Just that little change from thy to my is so important. Careful reading, you see. You miss it if you just read quickly over it. It's a very important point. See, Ahaz had rejected God, and God, in effect, had rejected him. Now verse 14, here we come to Mary. Isaiah says, well, you don't want a sign, Ahaz, but I'm going to give you one anyway. But this sign won't benefit you in any way at all. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Does anybody know what Emmanuel means? What's the meaning of it? That's right, yes, God with us. And it says that's going to be the name of the son. Now, of course, his personal name was eventually revealed in the New Testament as Jesus. But Jesus also has many other names or titles, if you like, you know. The branch, for instance, is another title he has. There are a whole lot of them, titles. And this is one, God with us. So here then, Ahaz was told that a virgin would bear a son, and his name would be, his title would be, Emmanuel. Now, just in passing, sometimes, you know, if you read commentaries, not Christadelphian commentaries, where they don't believe in miracles, they've got a problem with this, haven't they? The virgin birth. And they try to explain it away by saying, well, the Hebrew word that's translated virgin there can just mean a young married woman, as well as a virgin. So a young married woman has a child and his name is called Emmanuel. Then you've got to say, well, what kind of a sign was that? You know, Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, here's a sign. A young married woman's going to have a baby. Well, it happens all the time, doesn't it? It's exactly what you expect to happen. A young married woman has a baby. There's no sign value in that. But a virgin giving birth to a son, well, that's unprecedented. That really is a sign. And just to firm up the fact that that's really what Isaiah is saying, just see how the New Testament picks this up in Matthew chapter 1, because those words of Isaiah are quoted there. Matthew chapter 1, and at the end of the chapter, verse 22 says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So there at the end of Matthew chapter 1, where he's talked about the birth of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was to be born, he says that was in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin would give birth to a son. And if you're just still in Matthew chapter 1 and you come back to verse 16, at the end of the genealogy that we have here, it says in verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And that verse again, you see, emphasizes that God was his father. Because verse 16 separates Joseph off from the birth of Christ. It describes Joseph as the husband of Mary and not the father of Jesus. You know, so the record of Scripture is absolutely plain. It was a virgin who gave birth to a son. This son had no human father. God was his father. Joseph here was only the husband of Mary. Well, let's move on now, shall we, and come to Luke chapter 1, where we have more information. Now, the time's going very quickly, and in a sense, I help myself here, because we were in Luke chapter 1 yesterday, so I don't need to make all the points about Luke chapter 1 I said yesterday. Do you remember in Luke chapter 1, we read about the birth of John the Baptist? And I mentioned to you yesterday that Zacharias, the father of John, doubted that he and his wife, who were old, were going to have a son. And I said that by contrast, Mary had no doubt when the angel spoke to her. So if you just come then to Luke chapter 1 and verse 45, we read about Mary. Blessed is she that believed. There's absolutely no doubt in her mind. She was given this dramatic announcement, she was going to have a son, and she believed. Now come back to verse 26 of Luke 1, which we didn't look at yesterday. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. You see the way in which Luke also is emphasizing she was a virgin. No doubt about it, this was the virgin birth that's being spoken about. Now, verse 26 makes it plain that there was an interval of 6 months between the angel's visit to Zacharias in the temple and his appearance to Mary in Nazareth. And interestingly, it was the angel Gabriel who some 500 years before had visited Daniel in Babylon and had prophesied the coming of Messiah. Don't you think it would have been pretty thrilling, very thrilling in fact, for the angel himself still to be engaged in the same work? 500 years before, he'd said to Daniel about this son to come, this Messiah to come, and now he appears to Zacharias to speak about the forerunner John, and then to Mary to speak about the birth of her son. How excited the angel must have been to see the purpose of God being fulfilled. So in verse 28, the angel comes to Mary and says, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." I think it's quite reasonable to assume, you know, that there were many faithful women over the ages who'd hoped that they would be the one to bear the Messiah. After all, you know, in Genesis 4 verse 1, Eve thought she was the one who'd given birth to the Saviour. Only that was not so, of course. And there are hints through the Old Testament of other faithful women who hoped that they would be the one privileged to give birth to the Saviour. And in the end, that privilege was given to this remarkable woman, Mary. And when the angel spoke to her, he made a marvellous promise, didn't he? Just have a look at verse 32, for example. "This child to be born, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, I don't know what it's like over here, but certainly back in the UK, when you get to sort of, December time, and people are thinking about the birth of Christ, you know, in the churches round about, these words are quoted all the time from churches across the land. But how many people actually think about the meaning of these two remarkable verses about the work of Jesus, the Son to be born to Mary? You see, when he was on earth before, he didn't reign over anybody, did he? He was rejected by the Jews. He was put to death. But the Bible says his father raised him from the dead. And that had to happen for these two verses to be fulfilled. Do you notice it says quite clearly there, "He shall reign forever." And Mary was told that at the time he was going to be born. He's going to reign forever. Well, by definition, a king who reigns forever has got to be immortal. And in order for these two verses to be fulfilled, we've got to see an immortal Lord Jesus Christ return to Jerusalem. Now, if you were observant when you read those two verses, you'll have noticed that there was no reference to Jerusalem at all. So where have I got that from, do you think? Those two verses indicate that an immortal Lord Jesus Christ must return to Jerusalem. Where does that come from in those two verses? Have a look at it. See, again, it's careful reading. There's a phrase in there that gives you that answer. Something in those two verses that tells you he's going to reign from Jerusalem. Well, if you look at it, it says he's going to be given the throne of his father David. And where was that? Jerusalem. Right, okay. So he's got to come back to Jerusalem, and he's got to rule over a land which is filled with Jews. Where does it say that in those two verses? He's going to rule over a land which is filled with Jews. Anybody got the phrase? Yeah? Absolutely. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Right? Now, you know, if we'd been sitting here 100 years ago at a Bible school, let's say, we wouldn't have seen much evidence of these words being fulfilled. Just 100 years ago, the Turks still ruled over the land of Palestine, as it was then called, and the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews were well and truly scattered throughout the world. But it's not like that today, is it? today we can read those two verses and we can see that the purpose of God is moving on to the fulfillment of them. Because, you know, since 1948, the modern state of Israel was formed, the population of Israel has grown quite dramatically, filling up with Jews. And Jerusalem, once more, is the capital city of the modern state of Israel. Do you know, it was only 2 years ago, 2006, when the Israeli Central Bureau of Statistics announced that for the first time in 2,000 years, there are now more Jews living in the land of Israel than in any other single country of the world. Now, collectively, you take the whole of Jewry, there are still more Jews outside of Israel than in it, across all the countries of the world. But it used to be the case, up until 2 years ago, that there were more Jews here in the United States than actually in the state of Israel. Well, now the balance has just tipped the other way. And it's tipped the other way in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, which speaks about the Jews going back to their land. And these two verses speak about it. When Jesus returns, he's going to reign from the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over a land which is filled with Jews. And we're moving towards that now, which suggests that the coming of Christ is unlikely to be very far away. Well, just in the last 5 minutes now, let's see how Mary reacted to all of this. Just come to, come to verse 35. This is just another point here that the angel makes. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, I didn't want to miss this verse out, because I actually think that verse 35 is one of the strongest verses in the Bible against the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there are many verses you can quote that show the doctrine of the Trinity is wrong. The idea of God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But that verse is very interesting, because if you ask the question, what is it about Jesus that makes him the Son of God? Is it that he's always existed with his Father in heaven, you know, before he was born on earth? Is it because he's God the Son? What is it that makes him the Son of God? And the answer in verse 35 is, he is Son of God because he was born to a virgin. And that just demolishes the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, it's that word therefore you want to underline in your Bible. Careful reading again. Why is Jesus the Son of God? The power of the Highest shall overshadow you, Mary. Therefore, because the power of the Highest comes upon you, Mary, your child will be the Son of God. Just demolishes the doctrine of the Trinity, doesn't it? That's why Jesus is the Son of God, because the Holy Spirit power of God came upon Mary and he was born, and God was literally his Father. Well, just come down then, and we come to verse 36, where Mary is told, "Thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is a sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." Now that's true, isn't it? With God, nothing is impossible. We'd all agree with that. God can do anything. But that is a quotation. And I just want to pick up this quotation. We've just got 2 minutes left, and just about time. Keep your finger here and come back to Genesis 18. Because the connection's worth picking up. Genesis 18, with God, nothing is impossible. Takes you back to Abraham and Sarah, who had to learn the same lesson. Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 18 and verse 13. The angel comes to speak to them. And in verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, it's not exactly the same words in English, but that's the passage that's being quoted in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. The Greek Old Testament, actually, in Genesis 18 and verse 13 says, shall anything be impossible with the Lord? Just makes the connection. So that is what the angel is quoting, you see. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And that's what the angel said to Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything impossible for the Lord? Of course not. Now, do you see why the angel quoted those words to Mary? Because when you think about it, the connection between Abraham and Sarah and Mary is remarkable. Abraham and Sarah were given a child when they were past childbearing. Their bodies, as Scripture says, were as good as dead. They couldn't bear a child. Isaac was born because the power of God made it possible. His was a miraculous birth. And Abraham and Sarah had to learn that the child would be a son of God. And in exactly the same way with Mary, her child was born miraculously. In this case, there was no human father, and the child was the Son of God. And Mary, as we read, pondered all these things in her heart. But it was a long learning process, and as you go through, you find that Mary had much suffering. I want to finish with Acts chapter 1, where I said we'd finish, the last reference to Mary in Scripture. Just as a final thought. There's a lot more we could have said, but as always, I run out of time. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It said about these group of disciples, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there she is in prayer with a group of others. Now just think about it this way. The first time in the New Testament you read about Mary by name, what is she doing? She's having a conversation with an angel. The last time you read about Mary in the New Testament, what is she doing? She's praying. What a remarkable woman. She was a woman of amazing faith. And that's the standard of faith that we all need to strive to attain to. It's a demanding challenge for all of us. But if only we could have the faith of someone like Mary, how pleasing we would be to our Heavenly Father. Well, thank you once again for listening. And I hope I haven't exhausted you too much this morning.